So good morning. We are on our fifth and last lesson as we took a little jaunt imagining heaven. And in a not very significant title sort of way, I entitled this lesson Timeline Part D. The concept is just we're moving ourselves through the various events that take place at the end of the ages. So yesterday, I was watching television, a news broadcast, and it was talking about that they were running out of food in Gaza. And in particular, they were referring to all the children that are starving in Gaza. And they had pictures, little boy, they showed the picture of the little boy when he was, running around, a year and a 2 years ago now, I guess almost two. And then a picture of him today, and he is just wasting away. He's skin and bones. And it was so bad that I had to turn away. I couldn't watch the rest of the program. And I said, you know what? I turned around, Barb was crying. It was just a moment, thinking about those poor children. I don't care where your political whatever lies. Those kids are starving to death, and it ought to matter. It ought to bother us. But I was thinking about it in light of heaven. Sometimes we get to thinking about heaven only in reference to ourselves. I'm not going to hurt anymore. No more pain. That's a good thing. Looking forward to that. No more pressure. No more singleness. No more whatever. No more losses. No more physical attributes that make life hard. You can't hear. We can extrapolate our own stuff and think about how heaven is going to be so wonderful. And it will. But I think sometimes we forget or ignore that heaven is going to have an impact at other levels. Those children, are going to have an unbelievable future. That four-year-old little boy who has nothing to eat is going to have a future in heaven. And when I think about heaven, I ought to think about him as well as me. So oftentimes we think about heaven in the context of judgment. Who's getting what kind of judgment and what's the implication of those judgments? And that's important, and we're going to do that today. But that little boy has no judgment on him. He's not old enough to even know the right from wrong. He's just on the receiving end of evil. Yes, if he grows up, he'll contribute to evil by making his own choices and sinning. But at this moment, where's my point? My point is that we need to be sharing the gospel with the punchline of heaven everywhere. Everywhere. Not just to the believer, boy, it's going to be good, and it is. But we should be sharing it as part of our message of hope, whether it's in the context of the people on our street or in the context of people in our country, or in the context of how do we get some food to Gaza. Heaven matters. So with that in mind, let me jump into a little introduction to this last lesson and talk about those judgments that we were referring to a moment ago. There are really three judgments that are involved just before the new heaven and the new earth, three of them. One of them we talked a lot about a week or two ago, the judgment seat of Christ. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it talks about how there is a judgment for the believer. Is sin being judged at the judgment seat of Christ? Nod your head yes or shake your head no. Shake your head no, violently. No. My sin, your sin. I saw Jen going no, so I'm going with Jen. My sin and Jen's sin was controlled and looked at and judged at the cross, never to come up again as it relates to you or to me. The judgment seat of Christ is rewards. We talked about how things that are of no value get burnt up, and those things that are left, gold and silver and precious stones, they are a reward. We talked about the bema seat, where what is a given is a crown that someone, we're recognizing they won the race, and they take that crown, and it has implications. You and I take crowns, and we get to set them at the feet of Jesus. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers. That's the first kind of judgment at the end times. The second kind of judgment is a judgment called the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Now, this is a very misunderstood and difficult to discern judgment. Go to Matthew chapter 25 just for a moment. And because it's so misunderstood, it's not possible, in my opinion, to stomp your foot down and say, this is it. This is what the judgment of the sheep and the goats are. Because it's a little iffy. So in chapter 25, one of the parables, Jesus is talking. We're going to start in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on the throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. By the way, if you were a caretaker in that day, if you had sheep, not so bad to deal with. If you had goats, they were a pain in the neck. So that's why the sheep are on the right and the goats are on the left. The goats are kind of the pain in the neck one. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, you come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we do these things? Saw you hungry, fed you, gave you something to drink. Saw you as a stranger, gave you clothes. When did we see you sick or in prison or go to visit you? Verse 40, the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. And then he's going to say to the ones on his left, which was the goats, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the fire, the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and for his angels. So stop just for a couple of seconds. First off, don't miss that the eternal fire was prepared for whom? What does that verse say? What was hell prepared for? The devil and his angels. So originally, hell was designed as the eternal place for Satan and his crowd. I've often heard people, when their theology is not quite right, oh, God's sending so-and-so to hell. God's not sending anyone to hell. They're making a choice which will lead to eternal separation from God. Hell itself was not designed for mankind. Hell itself was designed for Satan and his crowd, not for mankind. Now, this whole thing of sheep and goats and a judgment, if you will, it also hinges on the verse 32 on the word nations. The idea of this is a national national judgment, if you will. Most commentators, not all, but most commentators would say this is a judgment that takes place right after the tribulation, thinking of my handy dandy chart, right after the tribulation, before the millennium. So before the millennium, this judgment takes place, and it is for the purposes of sorting out what did people do, nations, people groups, what did they do with Israel? What did they do with God's people? If they were a blessing to them, then okay, they get to go on into the millennial kingdom with the Jews. If they were not, then they're going to go to the place that you and I know as hell. A lot of discussion about when it takes place, who the sheep are and who the goats. The sheep make perfect sense to be the kingdom of Israel, because look in verse number 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Well, what kingdom was that? Only the Jews. So it makes sense to me. I'm telling you from my perspective, the judgment of the sheep and the goats, this passage in Matthew 25, has to do with who gets to get into the millennial kingdom with the Jews. You could argue that. I will grant you that, but that's where I'm coming from. The third judgment is the one we're going to get into today, the seventh event on my handy-dandy chart, the Great White Throne Judgment. And for that, we need to go to the book of Revelation. So we're going to go to Revelation chapter 20. And as you're going there, Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 27 says that, let me read it to you so don't lie. I've been known to misquote things. Hebrews 9, 27. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ will sacrifice once to take away the sins of the people. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, the description of it starts really in verse 11. So John says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So what's the basis of the judgment that we're calling the Great White Throne? The basis are what's found in some books. Now, there are lots of books in our Bible, lots of things that are called books. There are a lot of titles. There's the Book of the Covenant. There's the Book of the Law. There's a Book of Records. There's a Book of Remembrance. There's the Book of the Lord. And there is the Book of Life, or sometimes referred to as the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life is the recording of every believer, everyone who has ever put their faith and trust in Jesus. So let's look at a couple of these. We're in Revelation. Go back to chapter 3, Rev 3, and look at verse 5. Revelation 3, 5. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Go to chapter 13. It's 13, verse 8. 13, verse 8. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Chapter 17, verse number 8. 17, verse number 8. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. So at various places in various contexts, there's this reference to the Lamb's Book of Life, or the Book of Life. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, your name is in that book. One author suggested that everyone's name is in that book to begin with, and as they reject Jesus, the name is removed. I don't know that that's true. I just know that everyone whose name is putting their faith in Jesus is in fact going to be found in that book. So if there was a reference, you know, let's see, who gets to go to Disneyland today? You have to be in my book. I'm going to check. Your name's in there. You get to go to Disneyland. No name, no Disneyland. Very clear. But there is another set of books in our passage in Revelation 20. And he says in verse number, what is it, verse 12? Verse 12. And I saw the dead, there were great and small, standing before the throne, and books, plural, were open. And then he makes reference to another book, which is the book of life. So what is this other set of books? or some would refer to it as the book of works, or maybe even the book of the living. It's the earthly life. It's the reflection of whose lives are totally consumed with just this life. They're not paying any attention to God and His claims on their life. They are unbelievers. These people do not have their name in the book of life. They have their name in the book of works. Go to Psalm 69, and in a concept here, 69 verse 28. Psalm 69:28. One of the Psalms of David, he says in verse 27, charge them with crime upon crime, do not let them share in your salvation. May they, these are the evil ones, be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. So they're not in the same book. They're not listed with the righteous. This is a book that contains the names of all those who have rejected the message of Jesus Christ. Their name is in a book, but it's not the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, the phraseology that I would use to reflect on that book or books is that they are unsaved. They have not allowed themselves to bring onto their account what Jesus did for them. So either Jesus pays the penalty of sin, or you and I do. Sin has to be atoned for. We have a holy and a righteous God who wants the book settled. There needs to be payment or covering for sin. The choice is who's going to do the covering. Either Jesus did it on our behalf, and we receive that, finding ourselves now listed in the Lamb's Book of Life, or when our sin is acknowledged, we pay the penalty for that, and we suffer the consequences. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And the word death means separation from. So when you and I earn what our sin really earns us, it gets us to a place where we are separated from God. When we talk about hell, we're going to in a moment talk about all the ways that it's described in the Bible. The very worst part of all the descriptors is you are never, ever going to be in the presence of Almighty God, totally separated for all of eternity, because God cannot be in the presence of sin. Either His Son will have covered it, Lamb's Book of Life, or not. One of the books of works, and your name gets called, and you have to atone for that. You have to pay that price. Now, in the passage we've read a couple of times now, in chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 13 says that death and Hades give up their dead. Now, we've talked about this before in reference to Sheol. Remember, we talked about all the Old Testament saints that were waiting for Jesus to come and bring them into the presence of God. One half of Sheol was a waiting room with no punishment, no difficulty. It's just no God yet, no Jesus. On the other side was a place called Hades, or sometimes referred to as just death. Now, Hades, on the other hand, is those who refused to put their trust in the coming Messiah, who said, no, thank you, I'll take care of it myself. And they, too, are waiting for a judgment. Only in this case, that side of Sheol did have some punishment, did have some discomfort, did have some pain and suffering. Now, according to Revelation 20, verse 13, that side is now getting cleaned out. It's okay. We're now ready for the permanent location. It's almost like if you do something bad in Orange County and they take you to the county jail or the county lockup, it's not like, you know, was it Pelican Bay or some horrible, terrible prison? You know, one's a county jail and the other is a horrible prison. That's what you should be envisioning. So we've got a place where the non-believers have been awaiting judgment. They've been awaiting Revelation chapter 20, and now it's clean it out. Now you got to go see the judge, and you got to stand before the judge and give an account for your sin. And the passage I read to you just a few minutes ago in Matthew 25, this was originally meant to be a place for Satan and his crowd. So Satan and his crowd are going to end up there. But they're not the only ones. Those who have refused to put Jesus on the throne of their heart, to receive the propitiation, the covering that his blood allowed, they too are going to have a throne of judgment thrown at them, if you will. Who sits on the throne? Who's doing the judging? Go to John chapter 5. Gospel of John. I'm excited to go back into John. We'll pick it up next week in the Gospel of John. But John chapter 5, look at verse 22. Who's on the throne of the great white throne? I'm going to start with verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment in the Son, or to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So who's on the great white throne? Who's doing the judging? Jesus himself. Now, just as a last reminder, one more time, I contrasted the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers. Believers. The great white throne is for unbelievers. The judgment seat of Christ is to reward faithful service. The great white throne is to settle all those accounts who have rebelled. And it doesn't matter whether they rebelled loud or they rebelled quietly. It doesn't matter how they rebelled. It's the fact that they refused to turn and put their faith in Jesus Christ. They assumed that they could handle it. The judgment seat of Christ is before the millennium. The great white throne is after the millennium. So we moved through the millennium last week. Now we are in event number 7, this great white throne. It's on the other side of the millennium. The judgment seat of Christ has no condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's the first verse I ever memorized as a believer. And I memorized it while I was working at cash register in a hardware store. I had my little verses in Bible college. I had my little verses propped up. I was supposed to memorize the entire 8th chapter of Romans. And that's the first one. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. If you're only going to memorize one verse, that's a really good one to memorize. So there's no condemnation at the judgment seat of Christ. On the other hand, at the great white throne, there is no defense. There is no appeal. It's not like you can go, well, wait a minute, my mom. It's not my fault. I was born into a fiery redhead. What was I supposed to be? All Irish people have tempers. We get to blame it on no one. There is no appeal. It's not like, hey, can I go suffer for a little while and then get out? I'll go around two. No. No defense, no appeal, final judgment. Done. Great White Throne, event number 7. Event number 8. So if we're still in Revelation 20, let's just keep going down a little bit. I want you to look at verse 10 one more time. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. Now, just a moment. Just like Satan likes to mirror or mimic the characteristics of God, he also, during the time of the tribulation, shows himself, displays himself as a trinity, as three parts. So in this verse, we see it, the devil, the beast, and the false prophet. So if you're reading through the book of Revelation anytime soon and you see those three names, those are all three occurrences, personalities, taking on persona of Satan himself. And he is now going to be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the other two, the beast and the false prophet, had been thrown. They, that is Satan and his crowd, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Don Stewart, a Southern California guy, had some notes, and I borrowed them and gave him credit in our notes today on the various ways that hell is described. So I want us to just take a few minutes and look at these. It's a place of souls of the wicked. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. The next one, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire, where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The scripture of this lake of fire is a fiery furnace. Years ago, I was talking to a young man, and we were talking about heaven and hell, and he said, "No, I don't have any real fears about going to hell. No big deal. You know, I'm gonna go down there and hang out with my buddies. We're gonna have a good time. As long as we're together, we're gonna be great." We've only read two descriptors. I haven't even read the rest of the page to you yet. A place where your soul and your body are being destroyed, and a place that is described as a fiery furnace where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why do you gnash teeth? Do you know what gnashing is? It's this. Is that like a fun time with your buddies? Fiery furnace, weeping, gnashing of teeth. Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, he's making this reference. He's calling it a place of unquenchable fire. He, Jesus, will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It just keeps burning. An eternal flame, if you will. They never shut off the bad stuff. It just keeps burning. One of the terrible things about a really massive skin burning is that it just keeps burning. You know, the heat, depending on what it is that's causing the burn, just continues to burn and burn and burn. Now imagine that over your entire body forever. Again, in Matthew 13, he's going to throw in the weeping and gnashing of teeth again. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will collect out his kingdom, all causes of sin, all evildoers. They will throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation 14, this one bothers me. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast or his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. No rest. No break. No, you can't say to yourself, well, if I can just hold in here for this weeping and gnashing and fire and flames and burning for, you know, 10 years, then we get a year off. There's no break. Forever. Matthew 12 talks about condemnation. He says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, you will have to give an account for every careless word you utter. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is meant to say to the person, what you say, how you live your life matters. You're going to give an account. Now, either Jesus is going to step up and he's going to give the account based on his life, or you're going to have to stand up and give an account based on the activities and behaviors and attitudes of your life. Condemnation, destruction. And in this particular word, in this particular passage, the word destruction really has to do with loss, losing out on something, or ruin. Listen to this verse, Matthew 7:13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. It's not the idea of being annihilated or being put into no existence, wiped out. It's the idea of just being losing out. There's a ruin to it that just keeps going. I'm going to skip to separation for a moment. Go to outer darkness, the last one. Matthew 25. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. And here it comes again. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you ever been anywhere where it was utterly dark? Not too long ago, I told you the story of going into one of those cells up in Alcatraz. And, you know, the guy promised not to leave me in there longer, and I think it was 30 seconds, and I was wigging out. That utter darkness. Now, imagine that forever. Doesn't sound like a good party to me. Last one on the bottom of the page talks about the lake of burning sulfur, and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed in its presence the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. It was the only way first century people knew how to do a flame that never stopped. This is a lake of burning sulfur. And then he refers to this again in Matthew 25 as eternal suffering. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's not going to stop. But the one that I think is the most powerful out of all these descriptors is back on page number 2, the separation from God's presence. They are never, ever going to be with God. In flaming fire, 2 Thessalonians talks about this. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, separated from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. No alternative. No, you know, can I pay a price? Can I, you know, work on the weekends? Can I pick up trash? Can I, you know, apologize? Can I fix this? There's no fixing this. This is just eternally separated from the presence of God for all times in those situations of fire, weeping, gnashing, pain, suffering, screaming. If you're having a conversation with someone, and you want to explain what the gospel is all about, don't leave out hell. In our culture, we want to gloss over that. Just, you know, that's a little harsh sounding. Doesn't God love us? Yes. And he sent his son. And those of us who will just take the gift, receive it, and avoid having to pay the penalty for our own sin. We don't talk about sin very much in our world. When you go pick up devotionals that a lot of women in our culture write, they talk about all kinds of things having to do with being a woman before God, but very little about sin. We need to talk about sin. We said, well, we don't want to scare our kids. Oh, yeah, we do. Now, I'm not saying we go into kindergarten and talk about the rigors of hell. We do not. But we start laying a basis for God has a standard. God has rules. Mrs. Winterhalter has rules in her classroom. You don't keep the rules. You don't do the rules. You don't live up to the standards. There is a consequence. We start laying that foundation. By the time they're in fifth and sixth grade, it's starting to dawn on them that applies to them. Heaven and hell are real places. If you've got kids fifth grade and on, that's part of your discussion of the gospel. Event number 8 is eternal suffering. Let's go to event number 9 because we don't want to end on a sour note. I want to get to 21. Revelation 21. Event number 9, the new heavens and the new earth. Rev 21:1. Then I saw, then, when, after that. After Satan's doom, after the lake of fire, they've been chucked into it. After the great white throne, they've been judged. It's all been thrown into the lake of fire, those who have rejected Jesus. Verse 1 of chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I have to tell you, the first 35 years, maybe even 40 years of my spiritual life, I read that passage this way. And then I saw a new heaven. Or I actually literally saw it as, and then I saw heaven. I don't know how I missed new heaven and new earth. All I thought was heaven. This bad stuff's all over, and now it's time we all get to go to heaven. But notice he's very specific. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now, those of you who love the beach, that does not mean there's no coastline. It's probably talking about the evaporation cycle. You know, that we all need it. We need, that process of getting oxygen into the air so we can breathe it and all that stuff. That's probably what he's talking about. That process is no longer needed. He says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Well, I've been to the old one. There's a new one. And it's coming down out of heaven from God. It's prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. We've talked about that imagery before. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is sitting on the throne, I am making everything new. Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. Now, a couple of things. First off, notice verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. That statement, he will wipe every tear from their eyes, is after the judgment seat of Christ, is after the great white throne, is after everybody's tucked into the lake of fire. I think that's one of the reasons why I think you and I at the judgment seat of Christ may suffer loss. And there may be some tears as we stand there realizing our life could have been so different and it wasn't. And there's a sadness associated with what we could have done for the Lord and did not do. The timing of that statement, bringing that to mind. Now, what's this business about a new heaven and a new earth? Look at Isaiah 65. This is a great Old Testament companion text. Isaiah 65. Look at 65, verse 17. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem. I will take delight in my people, and the sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. The kids in Gaza are not going to be dying anymore. They're not. And an old man who does not live out his years, he who dies at 100 will be thought of as a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They'll build houses and dwell in them. They'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Wait a minute. We're planting? We're living in houses? Yes. Yes. New heaven and new earth. The idea there is the word new. There's two ways to look at the word new. One means new in terms of age. You know, this. I got a new car. It was brand new. I got a new car in reference to age. But the other way is the term used in our passage in Revelation 21, where it's talking about a state of freshness. It was fresh. It was new. It was fresh. Our planet is going to be that kind of new. So when he says in 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, he's looking at the concept of refreshed. The earth is under the condemnation of Genesis 2 and 3. There is a condemnation on the earth. And when he sets the record straight in chapter 20 and 21, he is going to make the earth new. It's going to be fresh. It's unraveling now. It's declining. It's running down. The law of entropy, you know, it's going down. It's going down. It's running out of juice. There's nothing refreshing about the earth. It's going the opposite direction. Until and unless we get to chapter 21, when he goes, nope, it's time for the new heaven and a new earth, a refreshed. The new heaven The word heaven in the New Testament is used in one of like maybe three different ways. It talks about the atmosphere right around the earth. That's the heavens. Then the heaven above that, stars, moon, all that stuff. And then we're referring to the place where God lives. That's the heavens. What he's saying here is there's newness to that. There's freshness to that. And in that, there's not going to be this sea. And that's where I was saying to you that this evaporation and it distills itself and then it gets condensed and then, you know, whatever. And most of the earth is water. Even most of our bodies are water. In that sense, we're no longer going to be so dependent on water. But there's going to be a city, a specific city, the new holy city of Jerusalem. And what is this city going to be like? It's the capital city. It's God designed. It's God built. It's a place that he's been promising Israel since the dawn of the ages. It's designed and built by him. It is a remarkable place. Listen to this descriptor, if you will. This is out of Alcorn's book. He says, the city's exact dimensions are measured by an angel and reported to be 2,000 stadia, or the equivalent of about 1,400 miles, in length, in height, and in width. A little further in Revelation 21, we didn't read that, but it's there. Even though these proportions may have symbolic importance, that doesn't mean they can't be literal. In fact, Scripture emphasizes that the dimensions are given in man's measurement. In Revelation 21:17, if the city really has these dimensions, and there's no reason it couldn't, what more could we expect God to say to convince us? Literally, it's there. A metropolitan of this size in the middle of the United States would stretch from Canada to Mexico and from the Appalachian Mountains to California. That's a pretty good sized city. The New Jerusalem is all square footage, is all the square footage you or I could ask for. Even more astonishing is the city's 1,400-mile height. Some people suggest that the reach of the city's tallest towers and spires rising above buildings of a lesser height. If so, they argue that it's more like a pyramid than a cube. We don't need to worry that heaven will be crowded. The ground level will be about 2 million square miles. That's 40 times bigger than England, 15,000 times bigger than London. But that's just the ground floor. Given the dimensions of a 1,400-mile cube, if the city consisted of different levels, and we don't know that they do, don't, and if each story were a generous 12 feet high, the city could have over 600,000 stories. If they were on different levels, billions of people could occupy the New Jerusalem with many square miles per person. He says, if these numbers are figurative and not literal, and that could be true, he says they still meant to convey that the home of God's people will be extremely large and roomy. It's a real city, an unbelievable city, with all kinds of new dimensions. But the specific takeaway for us today is the fact that he says, and God will dwell with them. He doesn't dwell with us like that now. He dwells in my heart. He lives here. He's accessible to me on any moment of my life, but I'm not running into him on the way to the grocery store. We're not sitting down around the fire pit every evening and having hot cocoa. I'm not getting up and walking with him in the morning. And I will then. The New Jerusalem. God dwelling with people. Tabernacling. In John 1, when it says God came, John 1:14, when it says he came and dwelt among men, literally you might say in the Greek, he came and pitched his tent with us. He said, I want to live with you. He's making all things new, verse 4 and 5 say. Wiping away every tear, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. The old order of things has passed away. Wow. I'm ready. You ready? Yeah, I'm ready. As you know, I'm a big fan of C.S. Lewis. One of the Chronicles of Narnia. I keep pushing you to read it. Buy the little box and read it this summer. It'll be worth it, trust me. But in one of those little books called The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis I want you to listen to Lucy, one of the main characters. She's mourning the fact that Narnia is gone. So the battle's over. They're moving on. The great world that was created by Aslan, that she assumed would be there forever, has been destroyed. And one of the unicorns is having a conversation, and Lucy says, "The only world I've ever known, gone." Although Lucy and her family are friends, and her family and friends are on the threshold of Aslan's country, heaven, she still looks back at Narnia, Earth, and feels a profound loss. But as she gets deeper and deeper into Aslan's country, heaven, she notices something totally unexpected. What happens next, I believe, reflects the biblical revelation of the new earth. "Those hills," says Lucy, "the nice woody hills, the blue ones behind, aren't they very much like that southern border of Narnia?" "Like," said Edmund, after a moment's silence. "Why, they're exactly like them. Why, there's Mount Pyre with its forked head, and there's the pass into Archenland and everything. And yet they're not like, they're different. They have more colors," Lucy said, "in them, and they look further away than I remember, and they're more. I don't know, they're just more." And Lord Diggory says, "More like the real thing?" Suddenly, Farsight the eagle spread his wings, soared 30 or 40 feet in the air, circled around, and then alighted on the ground. "Kings and queens," he declared, "we have all been blind. We are only beginning to see where we are. From up there, I've seen it all. The great river, the beaver's dam, they're all still shining on the edge of the eastern sea. Narnia is not dead. This is Narnia." "But how can that be?" Peter said. "Aslan told us older ones that we should never return to Narnia. And here we are, yes. And we saw it all destroyed, and the sun went out. It's all so different," said Lucy. "The eagle is right," said Lord Diggory. "Listen, Peter, when Aslan said you could never go back to Narnia, he meant the Narnia you were thinking of. But that was not the real Narnia. That had a beginning and an end. It was a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here, just as our own world. Our own world, England, is a shadow or a copy of something in Aslan's real world. You need not mourn a Narnia, Lucy. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures, have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course, things are different. But different as a real thing is different from a shadow or waking up from a dream. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and every blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you'll know what I mean." It was a unicorn who summed it all up, what everybody was feeling. He stamped his right forefoot on the ground, and he made a noise and then cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for my entire life, though I never knew it until now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that sometimes it looked a little like this." I put at the end of your notes in the So What section, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. "But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for a dwelling. To that place you must go." We are en route to the real Narnia. I can't wait. Father, there are so many things about this series on heaven that just make us want to sit and have conversations with you. We don't get this, we don't get that. When does this happen? How does that occur? Who shows up here? But in the broad stroke of things, you're just telling us what's coming. And then the descriptor of what's coming, we're in the Shadowlands. This is not all there is. For me, for my friends listening, for that little boy in Gaza. Help us to be people of the book, to look ahead, be prepared, to include the discussions of heaven and hell in our presentations of the gospel, and to move people towards an understanding of what heaven's really like. Help us to do that, Father. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.